It's Friday, February the 14th, 2014. I'm Albert Moeller, and this is The Briefing, a daily analysis of news and events from a Christian worldview. Facebook says you don't have to be male or female anymore. As the Associated Press reported yesterday, the social media giant has added a customizable option with about 50 different terms people can use to identify their gender, as well as three preferred pronoun choices: him, her, or them. Again, Facebook said that the changes, which were made on Thursday, initially cover the company's 159 million monthly users in the United States. They are aimed, according to Facebook, at giving people more choices in how they describe themselves, such as androgynous, bigender, intersex, gender fluid, or transsexual. Remember, those are just a few out of the about 50 options that Facebook now gives its users. Brielle Harrison, who worked on the project and is herself identified by the Associated Press as undergoing gender transformation from male to female, said, quote, "There's going to be a lot of people for whom this is going to mean nothing, but for the few it does impact, it means the world," end quote. She made another very interesting and revealing statement when she said, and I quote, "All too often, transgender people like myself and other gender nonconforming people are given this binary option. Do you want to be male or female? What is your gender? And it's kind of disheartening because none of those let us tell others who we really are. This really changes that. And for the first time, I get to go to the site and specify to all the people I know what my gender is," end quote. The Associated Press did not reveal what this individual says the associated gender is. What we're looking at here is a form of gender confusion that points to a much deeper human confusion. One of the most interesting statements made by Brielle Harrison in terms of the statement to the Associated Press were these words, quote, "All too often, transgender people like myself and other gender nonconforming people are given this binary option. Do you want to be male or female?" End quote. Now, when you think about that for a moment, what you see here is a resistance to this so-called binary option. Now, we run into this in other formats and in other moral contexts as well, where people say it's not simply a matter of being right or wrong. It's not simply a matter of being fair or unfair. It's not simply a matter of being just or unjust. Those are simply binary options that are being forced upon us by a socially constructed morality. But this is where Christians have to push back and say, you can say that we don't live in a binary world of gender, but we actually do. And even those who say they want to escape this binary world of gender, even those who demand something like 50 different terms to use on Facebook to describe their gender, in the end, we can say quite confidently this is going to be a failed project. Because in the end, human beings are still going to be rather inflexibly stuck in the understanding of male and female, of man and woman, of boy and girl. And that's not going to be changed, even as Facebook, in the spirit of responsiveness to its customers and in the spirit of political correctness, now says we're going to allow people to express the gender they know themselves to be. And supposedly, it takes about 50 terms in order now to make that possible. Now, just given the realities of human sinfulness and human confusion, 50 terms won't be enough for long. Before long, the 50 will have to become 500. Because there's nothing essential about the number 50. It just reveals 50 different forms of confusion. But human beings are hardly limited to 50 different forms of confusion. The reality is that Scripture reveals that binary pattern to be built into creation and to have been established by the Creator. The categories of male and female, and more importantly, of man and woman, are not merely social constructions the human beings have come to know. They are rather realities that are ontologically, that is to say, rooted in being, that God has given us in the very midst of creation. We then have to ask a very fundamental question. Is this gift of gender identity, of sex that is given us at our birth, something that we are to receive as a gift or something we are to consider as an option? That's a fundamental question. And by the way, it's a very new question. This would have been inconceivable in terms of any previous epoch of human history. But now, given the huge moral revolution that we are experiencing, combined with the revolution in human autonomy and the revolution in human identity, and indeed that even the surgical revolutions in terms of gender reassignment surgery, we're looking at this massive shift in which human beings are now creating new forms of confusion, massive new forms of confusion, about 50 different categories of gender that Facebook now is offering its users as options just to identify what gender they are or think they are or want to be considered to be. And one of them, of course, is unknown. Repeatedly in recent weeks, we've discussed the fact that even those who are headlong committed, adamantly committed to embrace this agenda wholeheartedly, can't pull it off. Even the newspapers who say we're going to go along with this and we're going to change the pronouns so that the individual who says he or she is this or that is to be considered according to the pronoun of choice, even the nation's major newspapers can't keep up with the agenda, and especially as they have to describe the context in its larger picture. For instance, we looked at the Harris County Prison, the jail there in Houston, Texas, where you have about 125,000 people processed in the course of a year, and where you have the prison saying, we want to let persons be identified as what they claim to be, will even say that a man who is transitioning to be a woman is to be considered to be a woman, but that prisoner, even after full transition, as it is now claimed to be, is not going to be moved to a woman's prison because even the prison that says they want to go along with the agenda can't figure out how to do so in terms of actually moving someone who was biologically assigned to be a man into a prison of women. The same thing is true in terms of school systems all over the country, especially in California, Massachusetts, and elsewhere, where court decisions or school boards have decided we're going to embrace this agenda, we're going to allow students, adolescents, to say that they are the sex they claim to be, and to use the bathroom in the locker room, and even join the athletic teams of those who are of the gender they now claim. But this is running into headlong opposition and, furthermore, even into pragmatic impossibility, as it's turning out this is much easier to say you're going to do than actually to pull off. I'll predict this. This is a long-term issue of confusion for our culture. This isn't something that's going to be clarified in a healthy way anytime soon. And that's because we have so embraced this kind of sexual and moral confusion. We've so imbibed this idea of personal autonomy that this culture has basically disarmed itself from being able to achieve any sanity on this kind of question. The recovery of that kind of sanity is going to be a very difficult process because a secular society simply lacks the conceptual tools necessary for that recovery. And so the action taken by Facebook announced yesterday is simply the next thing in line. And as we look at this, we recognize that this is not a small step. This is what can only be described as a quantum leap. This isn't a shift from male and female to male, female, and something else. This is a shift from male and female to 50 different categories to be individually chosen, we might say by the individual, at least for now, until that changes too. One person quoted in the story said, I love that I can choose gender neutral. I'm going to change it immediately. And my thought is simply this. The Bible says that we are not who we think ourselves to be, but who our Creator made us to be. And that means that no matter how we say we know ourselves or what we claim about ourselves, the key issue for eternity is what our Creator thinks of us because He knows us better than we know ourselves, because He made us. As the psalmist said, He knitted us together in our mother's womb before we knew ourselves or even before our mother knew us. God knows us. The big question, and we have to keep this in mind not only when it comes to confusion over gender, but the confusion that comes to each of us in our own form of sinful confusion and our own inadequacy at knowing ourselves, the reality is what we know about ourselves is always partial, always frail, always faulty, always inadequate. The key issue is, what does God think of us? And the only way we can come to terms with that is by reading the Scripture and hearing what God says in His Word about who we are. And once we know that, we're stuck in the same position as we are in every other reading of the Scripture. The question really isn't, who am I? But rather, will I obey or disobey the Scripture? Will I come to terms with who God says I really am? Next, it's hard to imagine a story of this magnitude, but here it lands on us, and we were warned. We've talked on this program about the fact that this was a coming thing, at least threatened in Belgium. As Time magazine reports, Charlotte MacDonald Gibson, the reporter from Brussels, quote, Belgium became the first country in the world to remove any age restrictions on euthanasia after an emotional debate which split the medical profession over the best way to treat a terminally ill child with a desire to end his or her life. End quote. This is devastating news. As a matter of fact, when you think about the results of a secularizing society, in terms of a loosening grasp upon those things that are most vital to human flourishing and to the dignity of human life, it's hard to come up with anything that can surpass or even equal this in terms of importance. Here you have a society, through its legislature, deciding to remove all age restrictions whatsoever on the demand that one's own life be ended. One of the things we need to keep in mind as we consider this issue and look at the flood of news releases now coming across the various media on this development, we need to keep in mind that what we're looking at here is something that evidently makes some sense to some people. In other words, somehow, the worldview shift that is taking place around us has so now become concretized and substantiated in certain minds that it makes sense that children can and should ask for their own death, and having asked for that death, be granted their wish by the active cooperation and participation of the medical community. Just think about that. How far does a society have to shift from the protection of life and the recognition of the goodness of life to a situation in which this society is not only going to authorize euthanasia, and by that not only passive euthanasia, but active euthanasia, in which a medical doctor or someone else intervenes actually to bring about death, and then not only of adults, but also of teenagers, and now not only of teenagers, but also of children, removing all age restrictions whatsoever. As Charlotte McDonald Gibson reported for Time, under the amendments to the country's 2002 euthanasia law, a child of any age can be helped to die, but only under strict conditions. Now, let's look very closely at what these supposedly strict conditions are. As she reports, quote, he or she must be terminally ill, close to death, and deemed to be suffering beyond any medical help. The child must be able to request euthanasia themselves and demonstrate they fully understand their choice, end quote. Now, by the way, as the article goes on to say, the request will then be assessed by teams of doctors, psychologists, and other caregivers before a final decision is made with the approval of the parents. Now, let's just note a couple things. First of all, Belgium still holds an age in which there is a requirement of a certain achievement of age before there is the ability to give sexual consent. As a matter of fact, Belgium's age for sexual consent is far too low for any rational basis, but what is implied by that is that even sexual consent requires a certain maturity and level of understanding that a child or teenager is believed to be incapable of giving until achieving a certain age. But this law removes all age restrictions for the demand that one's life be ended. In other words, here you have a legislature saying that a child, conceivably of any age whatsoever, is to be now considered competent to demand his or her death when they're not even competent to vote, to consume alcohol, or to even give sexual consent. This is insanity. Of course, it's just insanity that has to emerge not out of a vacuum, but out of a progressive slide in terms of a moral irrationality and insanity that comes to the point that it makes sense to the legislature in Belgium to legislate the euthanasia of children. By the way, Time magazine does a rather good job of summarizing the state of affairs on euthanasia across the world. As is written in this article, while assisted suicide is permitted under certain conditions in Switzerland, Germany, and parts of the United States, only Belgium, Luxembourg, and the Netherlands allow doctors to take steps to actively end a patient's life, usually by administering an overdose of sedatives. In Luxembourg, that patient must be over 18. In the Netherlands, children can request euthanasia from the age of 12. Belgium now says age doesn't matter at all. One of the things we need to note here is just how fast this slide is taking place. Belgium had no authorization, no legal mechanism for euthanasia until the year 2002. That's just barely over a decade ago. And in 2002, when the Belgian legislature adopted that law legalizing euthanasia under certain circumstances, it made the very clear promise that euthanasia would be kept within those circumstances. It took only a decade plus 2 years for the same legislature to move towards removing all age restrictions whatsoever, allowing even children now to demand to be euthanized. Another thing to notice is that we cannot devalue the sanctity and dignity of human life at one end of the age spectrum or the lifespan without simultaneously doing the same at the other. In other words, it is the issue of abortion that must be very closely tied to the issue of euthanasia, and conversely, euthanasia to abortion. In both cases, it is understood that we now claim the right to be the lords over life and death, in the womb, and in this case, under situations presumably of medical extremity. But we need to note that neither one of these is a power given to human beings. And as a matter of fact, the scripture makes very clear that we are not to have, nor are we to grasp, nor are we to want the kind of control over life and death at the beginning and the end that abortion and euthanasia now represent. We need finally to note that this is only possible in a situation of extreme secularization. What we're looking at in Belgium is one of those European nations that has been progressively secularizing to the point that there is so little memory of the Christian moral tradition that something like euthanasia can now become legalized and the euthanasia of children now made a matter of law. What we need to note in that, of course, is that the United States of America is simply following in the same process of secularization according to a delayed pattern. We're not there yet. But then again, Belgium wasn't there a matter of a decade ago. And Belgium wasn't a decade ago where it was a decade before that. we are on the same glide path in this kind of secularization, made very clear by the great shifts in morality taking place, not just in Europe, but also here in the United States. And thus, we end with these words on this consideration: when you consider this, be amazed and be sad. But perhaps more than anything else, be afraid. Be very afraid. A very important article appeared in a recent edition of the Wall Street Journal. The headline is this: badly raised kids? Sweden has a word for that. They do have a word for that. It's Offerstrata, which has to do with a badly raised child, which in Switzerland is becoming the rule rather than the exception. As Jens Hansegard reports from Stockholm, the country has built a child-friendly reputation on its mandates for long parental leave and provision for state-funded daycare from age one. But a new book paints an ugly underbelly to Scandinavia's child-centric ways. Youngsters here, deemed competent individuals by the state and legally protected from spanking, are becoming the chief decision-makers in homes at very young ages in what some Swedes think is an alarming trend. End quote. I can simply say that if you are beginning to be concerned that this is an alarming trend, your alarm is significantly and tragically delayed. When you have children being legally declared to be competent individuals who can't be punished by their parents, not even a light spanking, and when these children are becoming the chief decision makers in the home, you're not looking at the coming of a problem, you're looking at the establishment of a problem, and it's a big problem. The author of this book put it simply, quote, Swedish parents have lost control when kids take center stage in family life. The physician's name is David Eberhard. He's a Swedish psychiatrist. He's also, by the way, the father of six. His book is entitled How Children Took Power, and it is likely soon to be translated into English, where I note it is also already needed. There are plenty of examples given in this report in the Wall Street Journal drawn from the book. One of them has to do with a teacher who confiscates the cell phones of children who text or play games in the classroom, only later to have to answer to parents who say that their children's rights have been violated. And if you think that's news when it comes to Sweden, consider the fact that American teachers can tell you that the same thing is already taking place right here. Ida Maria Lindros, age 31, a teacher outside of Stockholm, said this, quote, the kids of today, who are the children of parents who did not experience much discipline themselves, become very obstinate and self-centered. I ask a child to clean up after himself, and he replies, no, you're not my boss. You cannot decide what I'm supposed to do. They're very anti-authoritarian. End quote. In other words, in Sweden, the inmates are increasingly running the asylum. And it is an asylum, as reflected by the fact that this psychiatrist says we have a huge problem. A problem that has resulted even in the coining of a new word, Offerstrata, having to do with badly raised children. But Sweden, we should note, also a very secularized society, has now lost the conceptual tools that would be required in order to gain some kind of recovery here. It was in 1979 that Sweden became the first of about 30 nations to outlaw spanking. It also largely removed children from the discipline and guidance of their parents to the discipline and guidance of the state. Swedish author and educator Johannes Himmelstrand said, quote, the state is sending out the message that you don't have to raise your children yourself. Daycare and schools will raise your kids, and when the kids come home, you can just be their friend, end quote. Well, you don't have to have a deeply robust Christian worldview in order to understand that we have a huge problem here. When even the psychiatric and psychotherapeutic community in Sweden says, we have a problem, and when the Swedes are actually having to coin a new word for badly raised children, they're already past the point of knowing they have a problem. They're staring the problem in the face. And the problem is looking at them back with the face of a child. The child who is the lord and master of the situation and the center of the home, the major decision maker in many domestic settings, according to this article and the book. By the way, what this article makes clear is that missing from the book is a way out of the problem, because even as a lack of discipline is blamed as the cause and root of the problem, a recovery of discipline, the author seems to admit, is virtually impossible in Sweden. Well, so then, sir, is the answer. Christians, after all, those who know that we can't franchise out the raising or the discipline of our children to the state in any of the state's various forms. This is the responsibility God gave to us. God gave this responsibility to parents. And parents will give an answer, not just to society, and certainly not to their children, but to the Creator, the God who gave them these children and gave them the responsibility to raise them and to discipline them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Finally, on a piece of very good and sweet news, yesterday I was behind the times. I reported on the situation of this brain-dead woman in Canada, this woman by the name of Robin Benson, who was being kept on life support so that the baby within her could be born. I spoke about the very touching blog being written by her husband, Dylan Benson. But even as I gave that report, based upon reports in the American media, the baby had already been born. And there's good news. Taken by cesarean section from the womb of his mother, the newborn boy is Ivor Benson. His father, Dylan Benson, said, "On Sunday, we had to unfortunately say goodbye to the strongest and most wonderful woman I have ever met." Speaking of the little boy just born, he said this, "He's doing well, still learning to breathe and all these things, but he's the cutest little man." On his blog, Mr. Benson wrote, quote, "It is with a heavy heart, but also with extreme proudness that I am posting this update. Ivor is healthy, and he's the cutest and most precious person I've ever met. As to be expected, it will still be a bumpy ride for him and I as he continues to grow under the care of the wonderful staff at the hospital," end quote. He also wrote these very moving words, quote, "On Sunday, we had to unfortunately say goodbye to the strongest and most wonderful woman I've ever met. I miss Robin more than words can explain. I could not be more impressed with her strength, and I'm so lucky to have known her. She will live on forever within Ivor and in my heart," end quote. Ivor, by the way, was born weighing 2 pounds, 13 ounces. He still has a fight ahead of him, but he certainly has a father who is on his side. He has many people in Canada who are praying for him and pulling for him daily, and he has a mother whose memory he will one day know, in whose womb he lived until the moment he was born, even after she was dead. We discussed yesterday this new category, posthumous motherhood, and we need to recognize how she is to be honored, along with her husband, and how this little boy is to be welcomed, and welcomed as a gift. And I deeply appreciate those listeners to this program who let me know of Ivor's birth, even as I was discussing the issue yesterday in hope. This is a hope that's been realized in the birth of this little boy, and of that we can celebrate. A decision for life. A decision for life even in the face of a tragic death. And out of that comes a testimony to the power of motherhood, to the power of love, and the power of the gift of life. Remember that tomorrow brings a new release for Ask Anything Weekend Edition, and remember to tell your friends about it and let them know that they can also call the number 877-505-2058 and leave the question. We want your question in your voice. Again, the number 877-505-2058. Thanks for listening to The Briefing. For more information, go to my website at albertmoeller.com. You can follow me on Twitter by going to twitter.com/Albert Moeller. For information on the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, go to sbts.edu. For information on Boyce College, just go to boycecollege.com. I'll meet you again on Monday for The Briefing.